They'll come up on the screen. Yes, there we go. There's diagram one. So we said that the Bible is a book of two parts. And picturing it as a circle, you've got an outer part and an inner part. And the outer part, in blue there, you've got the perfect world. What we read in Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning, and what we read at Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible, is so different to anything else we read in the middle of the Bible. You've got two perfect worlds. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and new creation, 21 and 22. And, well, let's go back. PPP. That's what we see at creation, that's what we see in the new creation. We see God's people in God's place, enjoying the blessing of God's presence. PPP. People, place, presence. We are not in that blue circle, are we? We're in the middle. We're in the world of Genesis 3 through to Revelation 20, the fallen world. And the question is, how do we get from the middle to the outside? We need a rescue. And one of the things I've been saying is, seems strange, but God appears to have two attempts to get us from the middle to the outside. One in the history of Israel, and then you've got Jesus. He seems to make two attempts. We're going to see next week that it's not two attempts. It's all part of the same story. We looked at the big picture 2 weeks ago. We saw how Adam took us out of creation into the fallen world. He sinned, him and Eve. So we got decreation. And we saw how Jesus undoes everything that's gone wrong. Everything that Adam did wrong, Jesus puts right. We have recreation. And it's Jesus who is the one who takes us from this fallen world into the glory of the new creation. You still awake? Yes. Okay, what did we do last week? Last week, we looked at the mini-story within the big story. The mini-story is the history of Israel. And we spent a lot of time last week assembling this prototype, this model, from Abraham, Genesis 12, through to Solomon, 1 Kings 10. And we built it up bit by bit, component by component. And where we left off last week is at the high point of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 10. All the promises seem to have been fulfilled. We've got PPP, we've got people, we've got place, we've got presence. We've got a multitude of people in a promised land, Canaan, and we've got God's presence. And in order to enjoy God's presence, we saw that you need a prophet, you need a priest, and you need a king. And that's what we've got. We've got the law, God's word. We've got the prophets like Nathan, who remind the people of the law of God, the covenant, and who speak God's word to the people. We've got a completed temple. And we've got a priesthood who offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And we have a king. A king on the throne, obeying God's rule, leading God's people in God's ways. And so we've got blessing. And we see God's blessing on Israel and the blessing flowing out from Israel to the nations. That's where we're up to. And the question is, 1 Kings 8, is that it? Have we arrived at the new creation? So Solomon prays, 1 Kings 8:56. We're on the handout now. Praise be to the Lord who's given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Has the promises been fulfilled? Have we got from the middle to the outside? Have we? Well, the answer is, of course, no. We're not quite there. If you look at the arrow on the diagram, we're not quite in the new creation. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to smash the model up. We spent all that time building it up last week, didn't we? And we're going to smash it up tonight because we're going to see the failure of Israel. Before we go on, we're going to have a Bible reading. We're going to have a reading from 1 Kings 9. There's been this great party at the consecration, the dedication of the temple. God's presence has filled the temple. His glory has filled the temple. And this is what happens next. 1 Kings verse 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all he desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and the plea you've made before me. I've consecrated this temple which you've built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Presence. As for you, you will walk before me faithfully, with integrity and uprightness. If you do that, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. That's rather ominous, isn't it? And the sad truth is that that is what happens. Israel fails. What goes wrong? Why do they mess it all up? How do they mess it all up? Well, things start to go wrong when the king, Solomon, goes out with non-believers. And we see that in 1 Kings 11. So flip over to 1 Kings 11. And we're going to read 1 down to 13. So we've reached the high point. People, place, presence, and this is the sad story of what happens next. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, and who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I've commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. That's sad, isn't it? So Solomon disobeys God. God has given him a good rule. Solomon disobeys it. His heart is divided. He goes after other gods. The results of one man's action are disastrous for the people. And it's deja vu. If we've read the Bible from start to this point, this is deja vu, isn't it? Remember the big story? You've got the kingly man, Adam, who disobeys God's good law, his good rule, and everything unravels. Well, in the mini story, you've got the kingly man, Solomon, who disobeys God's law, God's good law, good rule, and everything unravels. And as we read on, we see how quickly the wheels fall off the prototype, how quickly they fall off the model. In 1 Kings 11 and 1 Kings 12, we read how what the Lord has said comes true, how the kingdom splits. It's a divided kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel rebel against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and they form their own kingdom in the north called Israel, which is quite confusing, really, isn't it? So Israel splits and divides, and one of the splits is called Israel. The information is on the handout for you. And there's a little diagram as well, for those who like diagrams. It's in diagram form, just so you can picture it. So you've got a kingdom in the north called Israel, and then in the south you've got two of the 12 tribes who stay loyal to Solomon's son and become a separate kingdom centered on Jerusalem, and that's called the Kingdom of Judah. So Israel in the north, Judah in the south. There's the diagram that pictures the split on the inside cover. And we're going to be thinking about each of those kingdoms for a moment or two, how life goes for them. So Israel, first of all, the northern kingdom. From the start, things in the north are an absolute disaster. They rebel against the house of David. They cut themselves off from the line of promise. Remember God's promise to David. One of your descendants will rule forever and ever. The Savior King is going to come from David's line. Well, they cut themselves off from that line. And the first king, Jeroboam, he introduces idolatry into the north with two golden calves. He doesn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship God. He wants to keep people in the northern kingdom. So he sets up two rival worship centers and he makes two golden calves. And he says to the people, here are your gods, people of Israel. Here's the gods brought you out of Egypt. You worship these. And that's what the people do. And he sets the trend for the kings that follow. And he sets the trend for the nation. And from this point on, we've done this in church, haven't we? On Sundays, Sunday mornings, and some Sunday evenings, we've gone through the history of kings, and you get that very depressing refrain that comes again and again and again about a king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So the first king, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, has this terrible, terrible legacy. He introduces idolatry, false worship to Israel, and every single king who follows him follows in his way. It is a shocking, shocking thing. Two golden calves worship the golden calf. Did they not know their history? That's the kind of idolatry, golden calf worship, that got the first generation that came out of Egypt into so much trouble, wasn't it? That's what kept them out of the promised land. That's what kept them in the wilderness. And here is their descendants doing exactly the same. And God is amazingly patient with them. And he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and to call them back. So he sends people like Elijah and Elisha and prophets like Amos and Hosea who are ministering in the northern kingdom. And the prophets are like covenant enforcers. They remind the people of the covenant that God has made with them. He reminds them of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. They keep reminding them of what God had said to them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And I would just encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write those two chapters down, for they're key in understanding the history of Israel. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And I say that because it's not on the handout. So those are the passages where you've got the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And it's those two things that the prophets who are sent by God to Israel keep reminding the people of. This deal that God had made with them at Sinai following his great rescue from Egypt. He says to them, I want you to be my special people. I'm going to give you a wonderful land of your own so that you can live there according to my laws. And so you can show to the whole world how good it is to have the true and living God as your God. Love me and obey my commands, and I will bless you. And you will flourish in this land that I'm giving you. And this land will be a wonderful land. It will be prosperous and fruitful. It will be just like Eden if you obey me. If you refuse to love me and obey me, if you disobey my good commands, if you follow the gods of the nations around you, then I will judge you and I will banish you from the land and I will send powerful enemies who will destroy the land and who will carry you away, will take you away from the land into exile. And it will just be like the curse of Genesis 3. That's the deal God said to his people at Sinai. And the people said, "We accept. We'll obey." Well, they didn't. And we've seen something over the last week of how they rejected God and how that rejection goes on and on. And God is amazingly patient with them, sending these men, these prophets, to expose their sin, to remind them of the covenant, to call them to repent. But they refuse to listen. Again and again and again. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And the people do an Adam and an Eve. And eventually, in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they take the people off into exile, and that's the end of the northern kingdom. And we're going to read about that in 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. So we're going to turn to that, 387 rather. Page 387. In verses 1 to 6, we read how the king of Assyria marches against Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, besieges it for 3 years, and then captures it and deports the Israelites to Assyria. And we read verse 7 of 2 Kings 17. Verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But, verse 14, they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he'd warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sought omens and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practice Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. That's a sad story, isn't it? That's the northern kingdom. It's the end of the line for the northern kingdom. They're taken away, carried off into exile, just as God had said, away from his presence. People, gone. Place, gone. Presence, gone. That's the northern kingdom. And as we've just read, it's not a happy story for the southern kingdom either. So, Judah, better, but not much. The kings are a mixed bag, but most of the kings rebel. There are some good ones, but most of them are bad. They too do an Adam and an Eve, and the southern kingdom starts to unravel. And as you read that, you think, well, what's God going to do this time with the southern kingdom? Surely he's not going to do the same as he's done with the northern kingdom. Not when he's made that promise to the line of David, that one of his descendants will sit on the throne of an eternal kingdom. Surely God's not going to exile them. Well, God sends prophets in advance to tell them that's just what he is going to do. And he sends prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they tell them that's what God is going to do to the southern kingdom. And let's just have a look at the message of one of the prophets. Let's look at Micah. Micah is one of the prophets who speaks to both northern and southern kingdoms. And he is ministering in the 8th century BC. And he is alive when Israel, the northern kingdom, gets exiled to Assyria. He's there alive in 722 BC. So he sees God's word coming true. And he tells Judah, Jerusalem, that exactly the same is going to happen to them. So let's just have a look at Micah. So page 930. Page 930. So this is the word of the Lord. So this is God's word that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. And in verses 3 onwards, you have the Lord coming in fearful judgment. And this is what he says. You've got this kind of judgment is coming. You've got this weeping and mourning as a result of the judgment. And you've got chapter 1, verse 16, which is on page 931, just over the page there, at the top of the page. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. You see that? They will go from you into exile. Saying that to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, it's happened in the northern kingdom. It's going to happen in the southern kingdom. And the message of Micah isn't Jerusalem, Judah, repent, and God will have mercy on you. It's not. His message is judgment's coming, and it's too late. It's too late. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Chapter 3, verse 12, over the page. Therefore, because of you, this is because of the leaders, the rulers who've led the people astray, because of you, Zion, that's Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Judgment is coming, destruction is coming, and you will be taken away. And God is absolutely true to his word. Now, we could have gone to lots of other prophets to show exactly the same thing. But God said it's going to happen, and it does happen. So let's read of the sad account of when this does happen. And we're going to read the last two chapters of the book of 2 Kings. So we need to go back, and we're going to go back to Micah in a moment or two, so you might want to either stick a finger in there or stick a notice sheet in there. So 2 Kings 24, and we're going to read quite a bit of this. So this is, again, the sad story of what happens in the south. And as I read, to try and keep you awake, here's a little job for you to do, a task, okay? Still awake? Yep. Try and identify any of the prototype, any of the PPP, the people, the place, and the presence that gets lost, okay? So we're going to read from chapter 24, verse 1 onwards, and we'll read selected verses. But I'll tell you when we're going to skip a chunk. So chapter 24, page 396, verse 1. Jehoiakim has become king of Judah. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. We just heard Micah's prophecy. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Verse 10. So Jehoiakim now is king, different king, and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Verse 10. At the time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. So the king is prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Chapter 25, Zedekiah. Just have a look at, verse 18, Zedekiah, king of Judah. He was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned for 11 years, and his mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. And it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army, camped outside the city, built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. The city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the 2 walls near the king's garden. For the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month of the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord. They carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, the dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the Imperial Guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. And the commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer, in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And there at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he'd left behind in Judah. And what happens is this guy is assassinated. Verse 25, in the 7th month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah, and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. At this, all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians. So hopefully you've been able to identify there some people that get lost, and a place that gets lost, and the presence of God that gets lost. That's the end of the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians invade, destroy Jerusalem, carry the people away to Babylon. So they lose place, don't they? Carried away out of the land, exiled to Babylon. Some escape to Egypt, which is significant. At the end there, you see they go back to Egypt, back to Auschwitz, back to the labor camps, back to the death camps, back to the start, back to square one where we started last week. They lose people. Some are killed. Others are carried into exile. The numbers have gone down. Last week we saw it was a number as great as the sand on the seashore. And now we've just got a small group of people, the poorest people left in the land. People have gone. And presence has gone. The temple is just dismantled. You see the temple dismantled bit by bit by bit. Destroyed along with the other buildings. And the priests get executed, you see that? King is defeated and captured, and his sons are killed in front of his eyes. Interestingly, the king is defeated and captured at Jericho. That's the place of initial conquest, isn't it? When they entered the land, and now it's the place of final defeat. Everything's gone into reverse. Everything is unraveled. Back to square one, which is what diagram 8 shows us. It seems so promising. But now the exile has occurred, just as God had promised. They suffer all those curses, all those covenant curses for their disobedience. And they've gone down back to square one. Just like going down that big ladder on the Snakes and Ladders. If you ever play that, you know, you get so close to 100 and that trophy. But there's that big nasty snake, isn't there? Right at the end, and you're just hoping and praying you don't land on that snake. Well, they've landed on the snake. It's their own fault. They've rebelled and they go right back down to the beginning. So close to the goal. So close to the outside. Let's just put it on, shall we? So close to Eden. There we go. Sorry, Elias. There we go. So close. And yet so far away. Back to square one, back to before the Exodus. People decimated, kicked out of the land, that special place, and separated from God's presence. People gone, place gone, presence gone. And it's a sad story, that history of Israel, the mini story within the big story. God gave the Israelites his rules, but they didn't follow them. God sent prophets, but Israel did not listen to them. He provided priests, but the priests didn't know how to be holy. God gave them kings, but the kings led the people astray. God made his dwelling among them, but they acted like they didn't want him to be around. And the sad matter of the fact is they are worse than the nations around them. That's what we read. Israel was worse than the nations around them. And that's the big tragedy. Because Israel was there to promote the glory of God to the nations around them. They were to be an advert to the world, to show the world how good the Lord is and how good it is when you have the true and living God as your king and your ruler, as your God. And they failed. And so the name of the Lord is not known among the nations. The name of the Lord is profaned amongst the nations. Israel has failed. But that leaves us with a big question. And the big question is, and hopefully you kind of ask you this question, but what about the promise? What about the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12? I will bless you and I'll bless the world through you. And what about the promise to David, 2 Samuel 7? One of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. I'll give him an eternal kingdom. What about those promises? Has God failed to keep his promise to Abraham? Has God failed to keep his promise to David? Well, hold that question in your mind. The other big question is, well, why bother with the history of Israel? Why bother with the model or the prototype? Why not just go straight to Jesus? Adam falls, why not just have Jesus come and rescue the world from them? Well, we saw part of the answer last week to teach us lessons about God's faithfulness, to learn from Israel's mistakes. That's one reason. Learn from the model, from their mistakes. Secondly, to show us what God is like. God is revealing himself in his dealings with Israel. And we see something of his wonderful, wonderful character, don't we? We see how patient he is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is to this rebellious, undeserving people. And we also see how just he is. I'll just read some words from Exodus 34, God's wonderful character, which we see worked out in his dealings with Israel. Remember, Moses is on the mountain, and he has a request to make of God. He says, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. And God says, you can't see me. No one can see me and live. But what I'll do, I'll put you in a rock, and I'll pass by you, and you can see my back parts. But my face you can't see. And God does that, and he passes by. And as he passes by, he reveals himself to Moses in a name. And this is the name. This is what happens. Exodus 34, verse 6. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. And that's what we see in his dealings with Israel, isn't it? We see a very gracious and patient and merciful God. And we also see a God who punishes sin. We see that in the exile. A merciful, patient God, a holy God, a just God. Question is, how can God do both? How can God be God who is merciful and forgives sins, at the same time be just and punish sin? How can that be true and I survive as a sinner? And we have to wait till the New Testament to see the answer to that. In fact, we are going to celebrate the answer to that in a moment or two in the Lord's Supper. But God's revealing his wonderful character in the history of Israel. We see our God. And the God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. So we see his character. The other thing, why have a model, why have the mini story, is to show us the nature and the seriousness of the problem. Hundreds and hundreds of years of prototype history so that we know what the big problem in the world is. What is the big problem in the world? Sin. Human sin messed up life in the garden. Human sin messed up life in the promised land. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. We see the pervasiveness of sin from Adam and Eve in the garden, to the first generation in the wilderness, to King David who failed, to Solomon and the kings that follow. The story is marked from beginning to end, all the way through, with sin and rebellion. And the model, the prototype, also shows us that we cannot solve the problem. We cannot. We cannot obey God. We cannot keep his laws. And it's there to help us to appreciate the solution. And there is a solution. You'll be pleased to know. It's been a bit gloomy tonight, hasn't it? But there is a solution. And we need to appreciate the solution. I don't think we appreciate the solution as we ought to. If you've still got 2 Kings open, turn back to 2 Kings 24. And I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 again. Because we read some terrible words there. Spine-chilling words. Verse 3, "Surely these things happened to Judah, according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Are those chilling words or not? The Lord was not willing to forgive. I think we New Testament Christians are a bit blasé about forgiveness. A bit indifferent and apathetic to forgiveness. We're so used to hearing, as we heard this morning and this afternoon, of no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that we take forgiveness for granted. So used to it, we're almost bored of forgiveness. The good news of Christianity is that we have a God who has come up with a solution. This God who is holy and just, who can't live with sinful people, and who is not willing to forgive, has found a way to forgive and to live amongst his people. Hundreds and hundreds of years of this prototype history, all about this huge problem of sin, so that you and I never get bored of forgiveness. That we never lose the wonder of everything we have in Jesus Christ. The prototype helps us to appreciate the Lord Jesus. There are lots of needs in the world, aren't there? But a Bible overview just helps us see what the world's greatest need is. The world's greatest need is salvation from sin and its consequences, separation from God. And when you see the Bible hitting the same thing again and again and again and again and again, it becomes persuasive, doesn't it? It helps us to shape our priorities as individuals, as a church. We can see what God is doing in the world. He's solving the big problem of sin. And the question for us is, what are we doing in the light of that? Here's God's agenda, solving the big problem. Now we know where to invest our time. Now we know where to invest our energy. Now we know where to invest our resources. Getting on board with God's big agenda. Appreciate the solution. The exile and that banishment from the land, that is a shadow, a small picture of a bigger reality, an eternal reality, of being banished from God's presence forever and ever and ever. That's where our sin leads, to death. Spiritual death, which if unresolved leads to eternal death, being banished from God's presence for all eternity, being banished from the new creation. That's what all of us deserve. But God in his mercy has provided a solution so that doesn't have to be our end. That doesn't have to be our future. In Jesus, God has done the real rescue. And that's wonderful. And that's what the prophets also begin to speak about. And I just want us to finish with some words in Micah. I said we'd go back to Micah. Just so that we don't end on that kind of gloomy note. Here is a note of hope that's going to whet our appetite for next week. Micah chapter 2. We're on page, the words are on the sheet if you want to read them, but if you're in the Bible, it's page 931. So the prophets warn of judgment to come, but they also hold out hope of salvation. All the prophets do this. Micah is a case in point, speaking not only of the failure of Israel, but there is a future for Israel. Let's listen to these words. This is God. After declaring judgment is coming, he says this, "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful picture of hope, isn't it? For this people and for us. There's two pictures there, one of a gathering into a safe and plentiful place, and the second of a liberating from captivity. They will be scattered, but God says he's going to gather. And notice it's all of God. They can't do anything. The problem is beyond their remedy. It's incurable. They cannot save themselves. But it's not beyond God. I will help you. I will gather all of you. I will bring together. I will bring them together. The hope is in God. This is something God will do, reminiscent of that promise to Abraham. I will, I will, I will. He hasn't forgotten his promise. Hope of a way back. And God's going to do it. So you've got people. I will gather you all of Jacob. See, people. There's a future for the people. I will bring together the remnant of Israel. That's what's left. Not all Israel will be saved, just those who believe God's word. Not all the world will be saved, just those who believe God's word of promise, but you still have people. And actually, you've got lots of people. It says the place will throng with people, doesn't it? So you've got place, a place of safety and security, a place of plenty, and it's going to be thronging with people. Might be a remnant, but it's a sizable remnant. And God is definitely going to do this, and he's going to be with them. I will do it. I will bring them together. I will bring them out. And he's going to do it through a king. And the king is God himself. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. There's a message of hope. And Micah doesn't lose his hope in all the despair of the coming judgment. This is what he says. He says, "As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." Why is he so sure? It's because of the character of God. Because of what God is like. This is how Micah ends. He says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Forgive sin. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Now, sins are going to get the Egyptian treatment. "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." Promise is still alive. The light still shines. There is hope. And for those of us who are Christians, we don't have to wait for this, do we? We don't have to wait for the king who's going to break his people out. He's already done it. The king has come. The king who is the shepherd of his people. And that's the Lord Jesus. Let's not be blasé about forgiveness. Let's rejoice in the forgiveness that he has won for us. Let's be thankful. And we're going to hopefully do that as we share the Lord's Supper together. We're going to take the bread and the wine that remind us of the wonderful gospel truth. That if we're in Christ, then we don't have to fear being banished. We don't have to fear being exiled. We don't have to fear Jesus, the judge, saying to us, "Away from me, I never knew you." Because he is our shepherd king, who has laid down his life for us, and he's dealt with the problem, and he's broken us out of our captivity. He's taken us out of death and judgment into life and welcome, and we have that securely, all because of what he's done. So let's remember that now. Nothing to fear. There is no way he's going to say to you, "Away from me." He would just say, "Welcome," if your trust is in him.